It's good to be with you again, and I think gather from the prayer that was given that Barry gave there, most of you know who we are. We for the 27 years or so, we've been, Doreen and myself have been working with a mission called OAC Ministries, or Open Air Campaigners as it originally was known, and our vision as a mission is to take the good news out to people where they are. Because 90% or more of the population of this country would never come to a place like this or any form of religious meeting. And so how can they hear the gospel unless someone goes out to them and tells them? And that has been our mission and OAC's mission for more than 100 years, but it's our mission for us for the last 27 years. As was indicated then, we do feel now that it's coming and it will be next March about for us to step aside from that work with OAC, and we won't be stopping as evangelists, because I don't believe that role ever will stop until we go to be with the Lord. But our work with OAC will come mainly to an end next March, and we have been praying for a number of years for someone to take over the work and to take it forward. That's in God's hands. He knows what's going on, and he knows the needs that there are, and he will have his plans. If he's got somebody planned to take over the work, then leaving it fairly last minute, but we need to have someone in, and the Lord knows what's going on there. There is an advert placed, that we've been proactive recently and put an advert with an organization called Christian Vocations, where a number of people do look to see if there's any ministry that they've been called to do. There's where I am. So, a number of schools and colleges, when students come to the end of their time, they might give various awards out to their students, and some of them may give an award which might be called most likely to succeed. They give that to a student or students, and it would be interesting sometimes to look back at, you know, those people who get these awards as to what happened. Did they measure up to the expectations that were there when they left their school or their college? Do they become champs or chumps? That's the question. Now, I wonder if Zora High School, if there were such an establishment, would have given this student the most likely to succeed award. Samson, the son of Manoah. Now, just a quick point here, that is not Samson. That's an actor who plays Samson in a recent film that's been released in quite recently. We watched it on TV a few weeks ago. Samson did have various things going for him, and I gather as you've been going through the book of Judges, and you will continue to go through the book of Judges, it may be a question that you might want to ask about this man Samson. Would he succeed? Was he the most likely to succeed? And it may surprise you to learn that of all the people in the Bible, Samson was possibly the most likely to succeed. And we're going to look at why that might be the case. And through it, see if we can learn about ourselves and about our Saviour God. But let's look at the context to start with. And we're looking at the book of Judges, chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And the key word in that sentence, or one of the key words in that sentence, is that word again. Now, you have been, as I say, you've been looking at the book of Judges, and we're now at chapter 13, and you would have probably read these words several times before, or similar. The book of Judges is all about cycles. The Israelites, after Joshua had died, they'd forgotten about God and his laws, and they turned to the ways of their neighboring Canaanites and worshipped their gods, and they had fallen into sin. They disobeyed God. They sinned. And God removed his hand of protection from them and allowed other peoples to come in and oppress them and put them into servitude. And then the people cried out to God for rescue. And in his love for them, in his grace and his mercy, he came to their rescue and he saved them, raising up and equipping a leader, a judge, to lead them to victory over their oppressors. And then the people turned back to God for a short time. There was a period of silence. And then they forgot about God again. And they sinned again. And God allowed the oppressors to come in and put them under servitude again. They cried out to God for help. God saved them in his mercy and his grace. Then there was a period of silence. They fell back into sin again. Then there was, again, let them be put into servitude. The whole thing went round and round in cycles, seven times during the 400 years or so the book of Judges covers. And in fact, the book of Judges finishes with a verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When I used to go through Bible Explorer in schools, and I went through this passage and got to that verse, I often referred to it as just one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 13. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But the difference this time is that we don't read of the people crying out to God for help. But God did have a plan. He had a plan to save them from the Philistines and a man to lead them. But that man was not yet born. A man who should be the most likely to succeed. Before this man Samson was born, God made it known that he was destined for great things. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother and said, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So the astonished woman, mother-to-be, ran back and told her husband what this awesome person, as she described him, had told her, this awesome man. And you have to admire Manoah's response. He didn't just grunt an acknowledgement to say, "Oh, very nice," and get back to whatever he was doing. He doesn't doubt her. He doesn't doubt God. He prayed. And he prayed that God would send a messenger again to, as he put it, teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. The NIV puts it like this: teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. Or the Message says, teach us how to raise this boy. Note the "will be born." He has no doubts. He believes it will happen. All he wants to know is, how do we bring him up, this special child, this gift from God? Now, for those of us who are parents or are to be parents, Manoah sets a great example for us. He's humble enough to admit that he's not sure how to be a parent, especially now in his old age. So he turns to the Lord in prayer. Do we do that? Do we, like Manoah, eagerly seek the Lord's guidance in raising our children or whatever we are called to do Or are we just content to just, in a way, fake our way through it? That wasn't Manoah's attitude. How blessed Samson was to have a father like that. Would he be a person most likely to succeed? Well, he should be, shouldn't he? God answered Manoah's prayer and the angel of the Lord appeared again. But he just repeated what he'd already told the missus. All that I commanded her, let her observe. The boy was to be brought up as a Nazarite. Now a Nazarite is someone who has made a particular vow, a Nazarite vow, which is described in Numbers chapter 6, 1 to 21. And it was a special type of voluntary devotion. A person could take a Nazarite vow, a special vow of separation for a limited period, during which they were not to eat or drink anything that came from the grapevine and were not to cut their hair or beard. The grapevine was a source of physical pleasure, and abstention from it represented a life given over to God. And allowing the hair to grow signified abstention from human adornment. During the period for which the vow was taken, the Nazarite was to be careful to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean for any reason. If someone should die suddenly in the presence of one who had taken the Nazarite vow, and that was one of the requirements, that someone should not be in the presence of a dead body, it would be necessary to make certain prescribed offerings, shave one's head, and start the period of separation all over again. But then when the period of the Nazarite separation came to an end, there would be a special ceremony to mark that. However, for Samson, there were some differences. Firstly, the vow wasn't to be voluntary, it was compulsory. The angel of the Lord said that this was going to be the case. And secondly, it wasn't for a limited period, it was for life. Thirdly, there were some additional abstentions. It wasn't just wine and grapes, but any strong fermented drink. And also added to it was any food deemed in the law as being unclean, such as pork. Now, that's not a Nazarite, an abstention that's listed in the original Nazarite requirements, because the non-eating of unclean food was for all the Israelites, not just for people who'd taken that vow. So the fact that this stipulation had to be made showed how far the people had wandered from the laws that God had given them regarding food. And for Samson also, the abstentions were to start in the womb. So the mother was told that she had to abstain too. Now we know so much more now, don't we, about how the intake of a mother can affect the child. There's lots of things have come out medically about alcohol and about smoking and various other things that is dangerous for a child, for a mother to take in. But this was possibly unknown at that time. The boy's hair was not to be cut ever, as his long hair would proclaim that he had been dedicated to God's service. So the angel added no new information to Manoah other than what his wife had already been told. Now Manoah doesn't seem willing to settle for that. So he offers to prepare the messenger a meal. Perhaps he's hoping that a taste of goat barbecue would loosen the stranger's tongue. But the angel said that if you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. Their promised son was a gift from God, and they owed the Lord their worship and their thanks. Manoah, we're told, still didn't know that this visitor was from heaven. And he thought to himself, if I can't honour this man of God now, perhaps I can do it in the future after his words come true and the baby has been born. So he prodded further. What's your name? so that when your words come true, we may honor you. He would need the man's name so that he could trace him 9 months later. Notice again, he didn't say if your words come true, he said when your words come true. Another confirmation that he believed the announcement. But Manoah's inquiries, they'd gone far enough. The angel of the Lord replied, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The word translated wonderful in the ESV is translated beyond understanding in the NIV. In other translations, it's saying too wonderful to understand. But the same word that's used here and translated wonderful here is also used in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and translated wonderful to describe the Messiah, to describe Jesus. It's a verse that we often use at Christmas time in our Christmas services, don't we? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and so on. Now this response was a gentle rebuke to remind Manoah and us that God doesn't always tell us what we want to know about himself or about our future. But he always tells us what we need to know. And we should be content with that. Manoah was desperate for more details on how to raise his son. But the heavenly messenger assured him that he had all the details he needed. There it was all there in the law. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." It was all there. He didn't need any more information. And likewise, we often wish that God would give us more information, don't we? When we need to make a decision about something, it might be something like, where should we buy a house or rent a house or whatever? Or what kind of job should I go for? And we want more details. And we say, "I want to do your will. Please tell me." And God says, "You already know my will. Love me and love your neighbor." Keep that in mind as you choose a house, as you choose a job, or whatever decisions it is you have to make. Now, if God were to tell us everything we would like to know about him, our puny human minds wouldn't be able to process it. We wouldn't be able to take it in and sort it out. For example, God has told us that he is a triune God. He's got three persons. He's not three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's three persons, one God, not three. Getting our heads around that is very difficult, isn't it? Even when we stand on our spiritual tiptoes, we still can't reach the bottom step of the throne of the eternal that we may fully grasp him. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "As well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, he could not be divine." So it's not important that we understand God fully, but it is crucial that we trust him completely. But some of you might ask, can you trust a God that you can't understand? Is the God of the Bible worthy of our trust when we can't understand his ways? You wouldn't invest in a business venture just because some stranger said, "It'd be great, trust me." But the God of the Bible is not a crook who's eager to rip us off. And that truth was illustrated for Manoah and his wife. As the angel of the Lord had instructed, Manoah prepared the goat as a sacrifice to God. And then two miracles happened. First, fire shot up from the rock on which they placed the sacrifice. And then the angel of the Lord jumped into the fire and blazed up to heaven with the flames. And it was only in that moment that Manoah and his wife suddenly realized that they'd been speaking to God himself. Manoah was terrified. He was certain they were going to die. We're going to die. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. You almost get the idea of Corporal Jones, don't you? Don't panic, Mr. Mannering. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're doomed, as another character in that program would say. Sinners can't normally come into contact with the Holy God and survive any more than a bundle of newspapers can withstand being tossed into a campfire. But Manoah's wife, it's interesting, we never hear her name. She's just always Manoah's wife. But she was spiritually quicker than her husband on this occasion. She said, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now can announce to us such things as these. Let's start with the last point. If God had meant to kill them, he wouldn't have promised that they were going to have a son. No parents, no son. Simples. And besides that, God had accepted their sacrifice. He'd burnt up the goat when he could have just as easily have turned the fire on them. What a blessing to have a believing spouse, someone who knows well our fears and can allay them, not with earthly platitudes, but with heavenly promises firmly rooted in God's word. It's interesting to see also how the angel of the Lord went up in the flames, as if he himself was the sacrifice. Don't know where you see where I'm going with this. You might, if you remember who the angel of the Lord is. When you looked at the story of Gideon in Judges 6, you would possibly realize then who the angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord was sent by God, but he also was God, as Manoah confessed. The angel of the Lord is often an Old Testament name for the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who of course we now know as Jesus. And this Jesus did actually leap into the flames of God's wrath over our sin. That happened on Good Friday, when he was nailed to the cross at Calvary. What does that mean for you and me? Well, I ask the question, how can you trust a God that you can't fully understand? But I trust him because he proved his love for me at that cross, on that cross. And so even though I don't fully understand his ways, I know that he loves me and always has my best interests in mind. It's not a brilliant analogy, but it's like having a friend who is a mechanic, and you might not always understand what he's talking about when he talks about the work that needs to be done on your car, but because he's your friend, you know that he's not going to do anything which would cause you a problem, cause you harm. He's already shown that he cares about you. He was not going to do anything to harm you or rip you off. And you won't even freak out when you come along and you see your car in pieces on the driveway, because you know he knows what he's doing and he'll put it back together again. And you won't freak out when God takes your life apart and the pieces are lying all over the driveway. You can trust that he's going to put you back together again. And you'll be spiritually better off than you were before. I mean, if God was willing to die for you, Is he going to withhold anything that you really need? This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Not even when he chastises us, as he did the Israelites of Samson's day by allowing them to suffer under the heavy hand of the Philistines, an oppression that lasted 40 years, a lifetime for many. Yet since it came from a living God, it's exactly what the Israelites needed, so they would repent of their sins and enjoy God's love forever in heaven. What about you? Christ died. Christ died for you. For your sins, taking the punishment that you deserve, demonstrating, proving his love for you. He was buried, but on the third day the tomb was empty because he'd risen again. He was victorious over death and the grave. What will you do? Will you continue to ignore what he's done for you, or will you accept what he's done for you? Will you acknowledge your sin to him? Will you believe and trust in him and receive him as your Saviour? Will you do that today? You can pray to him now. Perhaps now in your heart you can say this prayer just as in the quietness. Lord Jesus, I admit that I have sinned against you and I am a sinner. Thank you for loving me and proving it by dying on the cross for me, taking the punishment for me, and that you rose again. Please forgive me and come into my life as my Saviour and Lord, filling me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you. Amen. Now, if you did say that prayer then, as I was reading it through, or you do want some more help, then come and speak to me afterwards, or to Barry, who has been up front earlier, or the pastor, Adam. Just tell us that you've said that prayer, and we can help you further. Or if you want more help, just come and talk to us. I'd went to check whether there's any of these leaflets out at the side, but I've got some anyway called Turn to God. They will explain more to you about what I've been saying about what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross and rose again. Now, the faith of Manoah and his wife was rewarded when the Lord blessed a couple with a baby boy, and they called him Samson. And Samson, the name is formed from the word for son. Perhaps that signified that God, like the sun, had brought new light into their lives. And the early years of Samson's life are covered swiftly in just one verse. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. God blessed him, gave him a sound mind, a strong body, as he grew up to maturity. And it said they were living in Mahana Dan then, which literally translated as the camp of Dan, possibly a temporary home because of the Philistine pressure on the cities. And we read then that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. More than any other judge, Samson was moved by the Spirit of God. We read that on at least three other occasions in his story. But on this occasion, in this verse, in verse 25, an unusual verb is used to describe the Spirit's activity, a word elsewhere used of men whose spirits are disturbed by dreams. So perhaps the Lord used the same means to speak to Samson and stir him to do the work that God had placed him there to do, to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Of all the judges of Israel, he was the one most likely to succeed. His birth was predicted by an angel, not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. God himself. He had godly parents who loved him greatly. He was uniquely dedicated to God as a Nazirite. He experienced the power of God's Spirit as a young man. And how did his life unfold? Did he succeed in what he'd been come to do, he'd been born to do? Or was he a champ or a chump? Sorry, you'll have to come back next week to find that out. But what about us? We have so much going for us. We have everything we need to make us likely to succeed. I'm talking about success in terms of the world's success means, in terms of getting lots of money or getting to the top of whatever career we have. Talking about success in our walk with the Lord. Some here have been brought up in Christian homes. Some have attended church all your lives. Most of you know of Christ as your Savior. You have the scriptures. You have been taught from them. You are being taught from them. You have freedom currently to speak out, to practice and speak out your faith. And you too have the Spirit of God. We are a chosen people, a holy, set apart people. Do we live up to that? Others may sometimes wonder who do they think they are. But in Christ, God has said, you are my child. I've set you apart to be mine. And no one will take you out of my hand. So what do we do with all that God has graciously given us? Do we waste it? Do we throw it away? Or do we use it for the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for all that you've given to us in your grace. We thank you for your word and thank you for the freedom that we've had to come into this place today and together to look into your word. To help us, Lord God, to learn from the people that we've been looking at today, from Manoah and his wife, and their faithfulness and their trust in you. And we think of all that you've given to us. And we do pray, Lord, as we go out from this place, you will help us to be obedient servants, trusting you in all things, whether we understand what's happening or not. Help us to trust you because you love us and you proved your love on the cross at Calvary. Amen.